All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would please. This will be an expository series on Ephesians once again. This will be part 24. And Lord willing, we'll be looking again at verse 5 and then also verses 11 through 16. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, once again, it says, "One Lord, one faith, one immersion." And what one immersion is that? Well, it's not the one Ted Weiland or Charlie Stewart teaches, or the one the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics, the Pentecostals, or any other group of finites teach. It's the one found in the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures. And unless we're teaching the same one, our baptism is as strange and dangerous a baptism to Yahweh, strange to Yahweh and as dangerous for us, as the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu were. The previous two messages of this series was devoted to addressing the one immersion, the H2O water immersion of Ephesians 4:5. After those two messages, I hope that's become abundantly clear, if it wasn't already for you, as contrasted with Charlie Stewart's living water immersion. And before moving on, I have a couple more points that I'd like to add regarding the same. Now, I don't recall if I mentioned this in the previous two messages. I don't think I did. And in case I didn't, it's important to note that when dealing with Old Covenant typology, that we're careful not to take typology from Old Testament to New Testament or Old Covenant to New Covenant, that we're careful not to take typology beyond as intended and allowed by the Scriptures. In other words, that we don't read more into any typology than what's intended. For example, Old Covenant circumcision is typology for New Covenant baptism per Colossians 2:11 through 13. Or it's at least conjoined therewith, the same as with salvation, forgiveness, being born again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being added to the body of Christ, putting on Christ, all of those things that are comparable as found in those 7 or 8, 9 passages that we've discussed in the past, some of which we'll discuss again, or at least I will mention them. And because that's true, because baptism is conjoined with circumcision of the heart in Colossians chapter 2, certain denominations have read infant baptism into New Covenant immersion. Because they not only circumcised adults when necessary, but they circumcised the infants from 8 days old, or on the eighth day in most cases. And so they've read into this typology of circumcision from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. They've read into circumcision of the heart, infant baptism, into New Covenant immersion. Typology never intended regarding heart circumcision as under the New Covenant, as the sum of God's Word on that particular issue certainly proves. Any more than eliminating women from salvation can be read into it, being that the Old Covenant circumcision was male exclusive. You know, are women to be eliminated? It was male exclusive. Well, if you're not careful about what the intended meaning of each and all typology is, in this case, you're going to say, "Hey, only males were circumcised. Women are out. Women are out. There's no heart circumcision for them." Well, of course, that's not the case, especially with Galatians 3:26 through 29. As a part of the sum of God's word on this issue. Now, the reason I bring this up is because part of Charlie's argument against H2O water immersion was that he claimed that that old covenant typology regarding its H2O water washings eliminated H2O water immersion as the Ephesians 4:5 one immersion of the new covenant. However, this is another case of eisegesis versus exegesis, that is, reading something into the typology rather than gleaning only that which is intended. Unless we're informed somewhere else in Scripture, and we're not, that the Old Covenant water eliminates New Covenant water, the case has not been made. And the case cannot be made any more than new covenant heart circumcision that occurs at the time we're immersed into Christ eliminates women from new covenant salvation. Thus, Charlie's alleged proof from the old covenant typology, and again, I'm not attacking Charlie. Charlie asked me to go ahead and use his name and to mention the messages, and I have no problem with your going to those messages and listening to them. Maybe you already have at some point. If you haven't, it's probably a good idea to do so. Because the fact is, you want to make sure that whatever it is you're believing, particularly on this issue, as it pertains to being covered with the blood of Christ and all that comes with that, you better make sure that you've got it right, scripturally right. And the fact is, Charlie and I could both be wrong. But the fact is, we can't both be right. And so if there is a correct presentation of the Scriptures on this particular subject from either one of us, you want to make sure you've got the right one. So if you feel it necessary, then by all means, you need to go back to Charlie's messages and listen to them. And again, I'm not attacking Charlie. I'm just dealing with something that's very important for all of us to understand correctly. But back to my statement. Thus, Charlie's alleged proof from the Old Covenant typology does not stand up under scriptural scrutiny, especially in light of all the evidence the Scriptures provide, much of which I dealt with in the last message, demonstrating that H2O water baptism is, in fact, the Ephesians 4:5, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, one immersion of the new covenant, including, as far as all the evidence the Scriptures provide for this, including what I want to share with you next, something I hadn't thought of before. In fact, I was reading where we're going to go next, and it just jumped off the page at me that, hey, here's some more very pertinent information or proof that proves that the new covenant, the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 and Mark 16:16, etc., that one baptism, the only baptism that can get us under the blood of Christ, is an H2O water baptism. Here's more proof for it. So I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 18, where we're first introduced to the man named Apollos. Acts chapter 18, and we want to read verses 24 through the end of the chapter, verses 24 through 28. Verse 24, "And a certain Judahite named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism or immersion of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him aside," that's New American, took him unto them, New American Standard says, "and they took him aside, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Judahites, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ, was the Christ, the Messiah. Note three things here. First, Apollos had a lot going for him. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, which is just another way of saying that he was on fire for the Lord. And he was a teacher who taught accurately the things of Christ. Note second, that the only negative regarding Apollos was that he was acquainted only with the immersion of John, an old covenant, immersion, which was no longer applicable under the new covenant. So he was acquainted. The only negative being that he was acquainted only with the immersion of John, as contrasted with what? Christ's new covenant immersion, of course. And note third, that after further instruction from Aquila and Priscilla, he must have been re-immersed in Christ's name. I mean, all the indication is he was acquainted only with the immersion of John. They heard him, they took him aside, and that's what they instructed him on. And so he must have been, after that, re-immersed in Christ's name, being he's then sent on his way with a letter of recommendation from them. Now, granted, this passage doesn't say he was re-immersed. However, being that was the only negative thing said about him, and because John's immersion was an old covenant immersion as juxtaposed with Christ's new covenant immersion, it's a pretty safe bet. I think we'd all agree that Apollos was re-immersed in Christ's new covenant immersion, especially in light of what we find recorded next in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Ephesus, the same place Apollos had previously been when Aquila and Priscilla found him. Acts 1 in its entirety. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, probably, most likely, disciples of Apollos. Continuing, verses 2 through 5. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, or when you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as even heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were you immersed? Now note the interchangeable use of belief and immersion here. They're absolutely connected together. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said no. And then he says, well, then into what then were you immersed? They're connected one with the other. That the one cannot be without the other. As with what Mark's account of the Great Commission in Mark 16:16, where he records Christ as saying, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. So it was natural for Paul to say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They say, and when they said no, that he would say, well then, into what were you immersed? Again, verse 2, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, into what then were you immersed? And they said unto John's immersion, old covenant, scriptural, but old covenant. And then said Paul, John verily immersed with the immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on the Christ Jesus. Verse 5, and when they heard this, they were re-immersed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Consequently, if these disciples, who were most likely disciples of Apollos, were re-immersed in Christ's name, it's once again a pretty safe bet that Apollos was as well. But what kind of baptism was it? A living water immersion or an H2O water immersion? It doesn't tell us. Or does it? What it does tell us is that it was not Charlie's living water immersion. Keeping in mind that Charlie's living water immersion, that is being fully immersed into Christ the living water, is equivalent to being fully surrendered to Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. Something, and I'm not dismissing that. Hopefully from the previous two messages, you know that you have to be fully surrendered to Christ as much as being immersed into the one immersion. They go hand in hand, and there's got to be a dead man or woman buried in the water in order for a new man to be raised. So I'm not even questioning that. But keeping in mind that Charlie's living water immersion, being fully immersed into Christ, the living water, is equivalent with being fully surrendered to Christ as Lord, Savior, and King, is something, by the way, that only Yahweh, the only one who knows the heart of man, can know. Only Yahweh can know that about somebody who's fully surrendered to Christ. Consequently, there would have been no way for Aquila and Priscilla to know this to begin with, from which to deduce that Apollos had not been properly baptized. They wouldn't know that if that was the baptism, if it was living water baptism. At the same time, based upon what could be observed and was declared regarding Apollos, if New Covenant baptism was in fact immersion into the living water, that is being fully surrendered to Christ, as Charlie claims, there would have also been no reason for Aquila and Priscilla to question Apollos' baptism. Being that what was declared about Apollos, any one of us surrendered to Christ would like to have set of ourselves. We like it said of ourselves, and it should be able to be said of ourselves. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, on fire for the Lord, something that invariably comes from being fully surrendered to Christ. And he was a teacher who taught accurately the things concerning Christ. Consequently, there's no way. I mean, this guy, everything about him, even though they couldn't read his heart, but everything else about this guy screamed of somebody who was fully surrendered to Christ, on fire for him. And that therefore, if living water immersion, fully surrendered to Christ, was the immersion of Priscilla and Aquila, they would have never questioned that this guy needed to be immersed in the, quote, Charlie's living water immersion. And consequently, there's no way that what Aquila and Priscilla discerned was lacking with Apollos was Charlie's living water spiritual immersion. And here's the clincher, that it was instead H2O water immersion. In Acts 19:5, which we just read, we're informed that those disciples were re-immersed in, quote, the name of the Lord Jesus, end quote. The very same immersion, of course, as in Acts 2:38, what Peter preached to the first Judahites there on the day of Pentecost, and Acts 10:47 through 48, when he also preached the very same message and the very same immersion in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, the latter of which, Acts chapter 10, 47 and 48, is clearly identified as H2O water immersion. And therefore, as with Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 10:47 through 48, 22:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, I should add Acts 8. I don't know the verse, but the eunuch as well. Romans 6, 3-4, Galatians 3, 26-27, Colossians 2, 11-13, and 1 Peter 3, 21, dealing with things that are all comparable, salvation, forgiveness, being added to the body of Christ, so forth and so on. Along with those, both Apollos's and the Acts 19 disciples' baptisms were unquestionably also H2O water immersions. And not just any H2O immersion, but immersion in Christ's name for the forgiveness of one's sins. The one and only immersion of Ephesians 4:5, as yours must also be if you're to be covered with, protected by, the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. And with that, I say to you again, those of you who have yet to be immersed, I'm not just immersed, but those of you who have yet to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, for the reasons the Bible says in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, and so forth and so on. And now I say to you, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed into Christ and wash away your sins, or have your sins washed away via the blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection of Christ. All right, with that, I wanted to share that with you. There was just some new thoughts that came to me just a couple days ago that I definitely wanted to share with you before moving beyond that. Ephesians chapter 4, let's get back there. Ephesians chapter 4, as I stated when I first began this message, the two previous messages of this series was devoted to addressing the one immersion of Ephesians 4:5. Along with the one God, one Lord, and one faith. There's only one in all of those as well, and nobody's going to argue that. But along with the one God, one Lord, and one faith, the only immersion whereby we're covered by the blood and whereby we become one body in Christ. And once we've become a member of that body, of that ecclesia, we're admonished time and again to, as it's stated here in Ephesians 4, to endeavor. New American Standard has it as be diligent to maintain unity in that same body. After all, I mean, what are we told we are to each other? We're members of one another. You know, each of us has been given body tasks or responsibilities via the different gifts we've been provided for the proper functioning of the body. Much the same as an eye, a nose, an ear, an arm, a leg, etc. in the physical body. Now trust me, I know, with only one eye, no spleen, broken back, a shortened leg, and numerous other believe it or not, 20-some broken bones, I know the limitations of a body minus some of its members, limited in its intended functionality and or purpose, especially as I'm getting on with age here. Just as much as we need all that Yahweh created us with physically to operate at our maximum or optimum, we likewise need all members of the body of Christ for the optimum ecclesia life. Tragically, we're often more inclined to discard one another over some of the most trivial matters than we are to endeavor to preserve unity with each other. Nearly the if you go through, we're going to go through it, but if you go through on your own chapter 4, nearly the entire chapter 4 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is devoted to body unity. Not to mention the numerous times he addresses it in his other epistles. I mean, it comes up time and time and time again. Obviously, Paul understood how crucial body unity is, as well as how difficult it is it truly is to maintain. Even more so than church life, ecclesia life, biblical community life, and its continued existence is dependent upon us endeavoring, or in cowboy lingo, working our tails off to maintain it once we have it. Now, one of the means of doing so is in recognizing, respecting, and appreciating each other's gifts and tasks in the community. You know, we all tend to be so tunnel visioned about who we are and what we are and our approach to life and life again in Christ. And it's like, man, if you're not doing it my way, you're not doing it right. Took me a long time to figure it out. That's not the way it is. That there's other ways of approaching this depending on what gifts and responsibilities God has given us, what His calling is to us individually. And thus, one of the ways of us maintaining unity life is recognizing, respecting, and appreciating each other's gifts and tasks in the community. Especially those gifts and those given the responsibility to lead and govern in such ecclesias, such as the overseers or elders, evangelists and teachers cited in Ephesians 4:11. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and two verses. Verse 7 to begin with, it says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you," or authority over you, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," imitate their faith, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, is it? Doesn't matter, but somewhere. 11, I think, in verse 1, he says, "Follow me as I," or "imitate me," I think the New American Standard says, "imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's important, of course. Paul just didn't want him imitating him, but only in those things in which he himself was imitating Christ. So, verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule or authority over you, you who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow or imitate, considering the end of their conversation or behavior." And then jump over to verse 17, and it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for or over your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief." Can't help but think of poor Moses out in the wilderness. There had been a lot of grief with that poor guy. So we're admonished, you know. Submit to them in such a way that they don't have to do this with grief, but they can do it with joy. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Comes back at you. Verse 17, "Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls." Verse 17 is the same as found in Romans 13, 1 through 7, Titus 3 and verse 1, and 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 through 14, none of which have anything whatsoever to do with submitting to secular ecclesia powers. To secular ecclesia powers, all of which, all of those passages, and this one as well in Hebrews 13, all of which have to do with submitting to biblical ecclesia authorities. Biblical ecclesia authorities. Don't let anyone tell you that you're obligated by those passages, and you hear it all the time, that you're obligated by those passages to submit to ungodly secular powers, who, by their very humanist nature, are in rebellion to the King of Kings, ruling contrary to His law and thus demanding the same of you. What a ridiculous claim upon the lives of Christians. What a ridiculous interpretation of those passages. Now, if you question my interpretation of those passages, I mean, you hear it the other way all along. I'm not going to go into it anymore. in this message, but please, please see my book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, in which I deal with those passages in more detail. Online on our websites or the book itself for the asking. All right, now back to Ephesians 4's leadership list of gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, and some of their purposes, and it's not all of them, but some of their purposes is outlined by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11 now, 11 through 13, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For, we're looking for the purpose that Paul says that these gifts were given to certain men to lead the body of Christ. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Let me slowly read that again, verses 12 and 13 in particular. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, you let me know when you think we've arrived at the unity of the faith and the complete knowledge of Christ, which, by the way, the Apostle Peter says we're to continually be growing in for 2 Peter 3:18. So I don't know when that's going to happen for any of us until we're in His presence, along with the perfect man, and to Christ's measure of fullness. You let me know when you think those have all been mastered, and I'll let you know when we can stop endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith by the bond of peace. And that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of what's here in this passage. But we're only just beginning to maybe accomplish some of those. But there's more. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Yes, along with lions and snakes, there's wolves out there to contend with, and sometimes in our very midst. Wolves in sheep's clothing, per Matthew 7:15. As there was in the Ephesus ecclesia. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 21, then we'll jump down to verse 26. 17 through 21 to begin with. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after the manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Judahites, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Judahites and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Pure from the blood of all men. The New American Standard has it as innocent. I think that's the better understanding of the passage. What's Paul mean by he was innocent of the blood of all men? Paul was a watchman on the wall, and was referring to Ezekiel 33 and its declarations concerning the same. Turn over to Ecclesiastes. Keep your place there in Acts 20. We're going to come right back to it. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. In fact, I'm already there. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his sins, or die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." So that's what Paul's referring to. I was the innocent of all blood because I declared it. You will see it here that that's the implication in the verses we're going to read here shortly following that one. But I want you to know, by the very nature of our calling in Christ, disseminators of the gospel and ambassadors of the kingdom, we're all called, by that very nature, we're all called to be watchmen to one degree or another, and are consequently responsible as our brother's keeper to watch over each other's soul, as well as our brothers' and sisters' very lives, and to provide warning of impending danger when required. We're all responsible, some to different degrees, depending upon our calling, but we're all responsible to be watchmen on the wall for our brethren's sake and for those who perhaps aren't brethren yet, that we're reaching out to with the gospel of Christ. Now, back to Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God. Now, I do not take that literally. That is, unless Paul himself possessed the 1 Corinthians 12:8 miraculous gift of all knowledge, and it doesn't even mention all knowledge there, but so he'd not only have to have the miraculous gift of knowledge, but the miraculous gift of all knowledge, and maybe that's what's intended in that. I doubt it, but unless that's what he's got, which is no longer in effect for today, I don't take that as literal, that he had shared with them the entire counsel of God. And even if Paul had possessed the miraculous gift of knowledge, I doubt he'd have ever spent enough time in Ephesus to have expounded upon the entire counsel of God to the Ephesus Ecclesia. But obviously, he shared all that they needed to hear when he was with them as a watchman on the wall. Today's watchmen are also obliged to do the same with that which we've been given to understand from Yahweh's entire counsel as provided in his written will that we understand at any given time. I learn something new nearly every time I'm in his word, and I'm not exaggerating. Praise Yahweh. Consequently, we're supposed to be always learning, right? Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Consequently, I'm only responsible for, and you too, for whatever we've been given to understand at any given time. All right, with that, verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." So Paul's with the Ephesian elders. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church or ecclesia of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now note the flock, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, does not belong to its leaders. It belongs to Christ, purchased with his blood. Ecclesia leaders have merely been delegated the responsibility of watching over, feeding, nurturing, and protecting what belongs to Yahweh. A grave responsibility. Much more so since it belongs to Yahweh than if it would belong to them. A grave responsibility, and perhaps part of the reason for James 3:1, where it says, "My brethren, be not many of you masters, knowing that you shall receive a greater condemnation." There's a greater responsibility. With a greater responsibility, there almost always comes a greater condemnation, and certainly does in this case. Now, there's a mutual responsibility between shepherds and their flocks. The shepherds are responsible for overseeing, protecting, and nurturing their flock. The flock is responsible for honoring and submitting to such shepherds, as we read in Hebrews 13. Lose either side of this equation, this equilibrium, this balance, and the ecclesia will cease to exist. Verse 28 again, "And take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, the ecclesia of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know," whose blood? God's blood. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Look at verse 30 again. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Pretty close to the same that was depicted in Ephesians 4:14, if you recall. And what Paul here warns the Ephesian elders of sounds a whole lot like the shepherds of Ezekiel 34. Let's go over there. Ezekiel 34. We want to begin reading with verse 1. Ezekiel 34 and verse 1 through 10. "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto the shepherds, Woe be the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field, and they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but that the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh." Verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock." Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them any more. What follows, verse 10, is prophetic of our good and great shepherd. You can read it on your own. As fulfilled in John 10, 11 through 14, and Hebrews 13, 20. I'd encourage you to read those as well. You know, praise God. Praise God for the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. And for today's good under-shepherds. There are many of them. So we ought to be very thankful for those who are good under-shepherds. And may the rest be cursed for the devouring wolves that they are. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. Still talking about those leadership gifts and the results therefrom. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Those that Paul depicted and warned the Ephesian elders against there in Acts 20. But, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It says to grow up into him in all things. Turn over to first, keep your place there. 1 Peter chapter 2, real quick. First Peter chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all speakings. Did you hear it? Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It says like newborn babes. Now, is that amplifying what precedes it or what follows it? Both. Newborn babes know nothing of malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, or slander. And don't forget, the kingdom of heaven consists of babes and those like them. How you doing? Are you a babe when it comes to such things? As malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? Not only does such things reflect upon, such things or the lack thereof, reflect upon your relationship with God, but a healthy body life with each other is likewise dependent upon us being such babes. Of course, newborn babes also crave milk. They just can't get enough of it. Likewise, like newborn babes, we should crave God's Word. But not only the milk of God's Word, but eventually also the meat of His Word as well. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 through 14. Beginning with verse 8, though he were a son, Christ, of course, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, and of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're all dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the milk, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That comes from the Word of God. You know, just as healthy humans cannot subsist on milk alone, mature Christians must also have the meat of God's Word. And frankly, who would have it otherwise? You know, I love steak and hamburger. Probably nothing I like better. Especially when found in the Word of God. The milk of God's Word is comparable to the surface flakes of gold. The meat of God's Word comparable to the veins of gold buried in God's gold mine that are predominantly only provided to those willing to put the effort into mining God's Word, which requires time and effort. But oh, does it ever reap the rewards? Gold veins leading to mother lodes. The seekers, askers and knockers of Matthew 7 is what we're talking about. The miners, those who ask, they receive. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, the door is open to them. The seekers and finders, the gold miners of God's Word. All right, Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Just a couple more verses and we'll close this out. Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 15, 16 to close this message, to conclude this message before moving on, Lord willing, in the next one. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love must grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. That's not especially clear. Where it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Every part doing his or her part. Under Christ's headship, of course, and on behalf of His body's, the ecclesia's, proper functioning. Essentially, the same as Paul elaborates on in both Romans 12 and Ephesians 12, where we're provided the other two lists of gifts. And although the 1 Corinthians 12 list has fulfilled its purpose, no longer relevant under the new covenant, Paul's explanation therein, and as well as the Romans, what's found in Romans 12, very similar, in fact, as to body, ecclesia, life, still very relevant. It's like the same application to the gifts, but not all the gifts are still relevant. As it pertains to, again, the Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 list of gifts still in operation today. Therefore, I encourage you to, on your own, to examine those instructions in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Because I'm not going to go back and spend any more time than we already have on those. At least I don't plan to at this point. So I encourage you to do so, because there's some great instruction there as to how the body is to function with its different gifts, depending on what those gifts are, particularly as it concerns Romans 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. All right, with that, let's conclude this message with prayer, as always, giving God the glory for allowing us to be able to share this time together, our individual time in His Word and our time together as with the preaching of His Word. And may it be that only His Word prevails, not mine, but His Word, as it's only His Word that can accomplish the purposes He has in mind for each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and thank You once again, Father, for Your love and mercies, for Christ as Lord and Savior through His death, burial, and resurrection, for being the propitiation that that You've provided for us in Him, to have our sins forgiven, to become a part of the unity in the body of Christ. And we just ask that You'd help us to endeavor with everything that we have to, Father, not only be all that you intend for us to be, to search and seek that out and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, but also to endeavor to maintain the unity amongst us, between us, as individual members of the body of Christ, of the new covenant ecclesia that you're developing more and more, Father, in this day and age as I speak. And we just praise you, Father, for that, and praise you for all things that you provide us. Again, particularly for your grace and mercy and for your incredible, incredible word that you provide us to instruct and enlighten us in your ways. We love you and praise you. We thank you. We claim those things now in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.